Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give me grace as I take the minds of your people into your innermost sanctum, the true Holy of Holies, where your Son eternally abides, where your presence and his and that of the Holy Spirit is manifest in a special way, unique. The place filled by the train of the eternal Son's robe. The place that shakes at his presence even as his glory fills the whole earth. Holy Spirit, we pray to you, take us there. Show us the magnificence of him who you testify of. Testify to us now, we pray. Oh, Father God, give us grace as we exalt your eternal Son and his operation in all the universe and his operation in us. We thank you that the one who holds the stars in his hands, who is responsible for the ongoing operation of the cosmos, looks at us at all. Oh God, give me grace. In Jesus' name, amen. At the very top here, I'm going to beg your pardon. I'm having a little bit of a difficult time organizing my exposition of the first few verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And in part, this is happening in somewhat the same way as a very hungry person being put before a buffet. You know, like what do you grab for first in your state of need? Body's so happy at the sight of all that abundance that in your great hunger, you're overwhelmed, and so you don't know where to start. This effect, though, began for me with respect to the study of this book for the first time in the passing over of that concept of Christ being the heir of all things. As I mentioned to you last time, that is just temporary. I'm going to return to that, having let it be filled in by what comes after, as it is filled in, defined by what comes after. Same thing, though, is happening now again, but for a different reason, for two reasons, in fact. And this is with respect to he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory. I'll be honest with you, one of the reasons I'm not handling this afternoon is because I'm not yet ready to. I understand what this means, but I don't understand it to the degree that I want to before I represent it to you. I have a small sense of it, that even with that, I recognize that what is here is immense, and so I want to let it stew in my soul to then return to it when I'm better able to express to you what that really is. But I also want to pass over that for now, because in the establishment of Christ as creator, which we discussed last week, you have one side of a single coin, the other side of which is Christ as sustainer, which is found right after the statement of he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's glory. So even though our text for today does not have chronological priority for us, it does perhaps have logical priority, although honestly that may just be me excusing my inability to properly organize this. Probably that. At any rate, the brass tacks, as they say, is that today we're going to be studying that statement found right in the middle of verse 3, which is, again, the Son upholds all things by the word of his power, the sustaining work of the Son. And to begin with you, I want to take you down a digression that I promise is going to eventually make its way back to the concept found in our passage, and more than that, I hope it will also help to inform us about that subject. But this digression begins with Darwinian evolution and really a very brief history of it and motivation for it. Now, Darwin's theory of origins had its advent more toward the latter part of the 19th century, latter part of the 20th century, rather. No, I had it right the first time, didn't I? Latter part of the 19th century. Now, Darwin purported to explain biological development through the period of what is now thought to be about 4 billion or so years ago to the present. But as you know, the idea is that from the primordial slime crawled a single-celled organism that has now worked out all the kinks down through many, many ages and become modern man walking to work in modern cities. He is talking, he is thinking, he is building, he is socializing. Now, all of that is very dumb, but dumb will do as long as it gives the godless a reason to justify less God. That is the whole point. It is to lengthen the gaps that God is supposed to fill and explain him out of these. But less God isn't what they want. No God is what they want. And you don't get no God from Darwin. Darwin still leaves the pagan with the problem of what comes before and what comes after. And the most pressing between the two of these is the former, both in scale and logical priority. And what comes before pertains to our great, great single-cell grandpa who got struck by lightning and crawled out of a cesspit. But because foolish Christians were still able to say and did say, well, sure, we accept Darwin's theory, but where did the primordial slime come from? Where did the lightning bolt come from? Where did primeval earth come from? And on and on. And so they said, you see, you pagans, you still have gaps, and so you still need our God to fill them in. So in answer to this, in the early 20th century, the Big Bang Theory was born. And let me give you a very, very scholarly and academic explanation of this theory, one that is truly worthy of its intellectual merits. Big Bang Theory works something like a spat of food poisoning that I had not that long ago because I ate a bad duck egg. And it was entirely my fault. I didn't realize that you can't shelve duck eggs as long as you can chicken eggs. And so I ate this thing well past its expiration date. And I will spare you the gory details, but the details were in fact gory. Work something like this for the beginning of the universe. As all that would become the universe was packed into an infinitesimally small point. Something about the size, they say, of a period on a page at the end of a sentence. And this poor, nascent universe packed into this infinitesimally small point, it got the rumblies in the tumblies. And from this intestinal chaos sprang a perfectly ordered universe. And part of it involved the Milky Way, in which we exist. And in the Milky Way, you have Earth's sun and you have Earth, and wouldn't you know it, they are at exactly the right distance from each other so that, per Brad's prayer on Wednesday, we neither burn up nor do we freeze. That is incredible. It is unbelievable. And I mean that literally, as without credibility, and I cannot believe it, and will not. So obviously this was a big swing and a miss, but it was at least a swing. They received 0 points for the explanation that they came up with, but at least they undertook an explanation at all. And for a while after this, the pagan thought he had it all figured out. He thought he'd closed that God-sized hole and done so for good. Filled in all the gaps that would require the God of the gaps. But perhaps before he closed that chapter, he should have read the ancient Greeks on something that they called the Logos. Because the Logos was an answer to a very real problem. And the problem was that even if you reject Yahweh or any singular or primary deity, you still have to account for not just the creation of all things, but the ongoing maintenance of all things. And that brings us to the problem of what comes after Darwinism. Now, Heraclitus had this figured out all the way back in the 6th century BC. Zeno, the founder of ancient Stoicism, built off of his work in the 4th century BC. You may remember his name from our study in the book of Acts as we went through Acts chapter 17 and encountered the Stoics there alongside the Epicureans. But Zeno acknowledged the necessity of a, quote, active, rational, and spiritual principle that permeated all reality. Key word there is active, denoting a present and perpetual ordering. So not just somehow the ball got rolling and then it kept rolling downhill under its own momentum, but rather the ball was constantly being acted upon by something, and so this something needed to be accounted for. And if I can illustrate this concept for you a bit, I want you to think of a human body in motion. Say one that is running. One side of the body, the arm and the leg, goes up, propelling forward. Then it goes back down, pushing forward. And then the other side, and back and forth, like a locomotive. And besides this, the hands are doing certain things, and this instinctively. Then you got what's going on inside of you, the nervous system, cardiovascular system, respiratory systems. And in order for all of these things to be complementing each other in this way, moving the body towards one set goal, which is forward movement, there has to be a mind in the middle of all of these limbs and faculties. Similarly, modern man has run into the same issue with respect to the operation of the universe. Again, a couple millennia late because it's a little bit slow, but better late than never, I guess. A modern man accounts for these limbs that work in unison, as I have described them, as consisting in four categories, all of which are in the broader category of energy. These are electromagnetism, gravity, strong force and a weak force, and I won't claim to be an expert on this, but at least it is my understanding that the latter two of those pertain to the operation of things like protons, neutrons, atoms, some atomic particles. But these are at least among the fundamentals of reality. And because these things are much more harmonized with each other in the universe as it operates to such an undeniable extent, even the pagans could no longer abide the notion that the Big Bang got the ball rolling and from that point forward nothing ever touched it again. And so they had to at least attempt to give an explanation for the operation of these laws of existence. Now it is true that in their absurdity they just outright deny the moral law, even as it manifests everywhere in them and around them, and thus the moral lawgiver, but they don't have quite the same urgent imperative when it comes to the natural law, because in their thinking, a natural problem doesn't need a supernatural solution. And so they thought themselves free to find some not-God natural lawgiver with these laws. So more than a century after Darwin, they thought they'd had it with something called the string theory, which, from what I understand, was developed from the 1960s to about the 1980s until ultimately it was rejected, but not until a handful of people made a whole bunch of money off of academic writings and speeches and things like that. But even after it was rejected, there was a category formed sort of in its name, recognizing that the problem that it sought to address did actually exist. And this deals with existence, deals with a unifying organizational principle which governs the universe and all of its operations, and this they called the theory of everything. And there are multiple of these. Now, really, this is just a rehash of the Logos, but then the Logos was just a necessary reconciliation of Psalm 104 and many other places in Scripture, which do not speak of the world as a piece of cosmic driftwood, but as something being constantly cared for by Yahweh. But Christian, I say all of this in part because I hope to demonstrate to you once more that the biggest answers, the kind that the pagans groped for in the darkness for thousands of years and yet never actually attain, well, God has already long ago made light for his people. Because behold, the Christian, not so theoretical, theory of everything. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, again, the Son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, upholds all things by the word of his power. So what is the nexus of all aspects of existence? What is the tie that binds? What is that cosmic mind, that intellect that animates all the limbs of the universe and causes them to operate as one? It is not a what, it is a who, and the answer is the eternal Son of God. And as I said, the pagans in our day identify four categories which are governed, but the truth is that the true organizing principle of the universe, who is actually a person and not a principle, governs all things. And I did a deep dive on all things in Greek for you, so that I can report to you now that all things does in fact mean all things. Every single matter that matters in the universe at every single level, from the cosmos down to molecules and even beneath that. But we are going to examine these all things within the categories of heavenly things, earthly things, and the things below, which is to say those belonging to hell. Now, these realms and all the things and creatures in them are upheld perpetually by the eternal Son. However, before we start to go through these, we need to understand that a perfectly clean line of demarcation cannot be drawn between categories, especially when you're talking about the first two, the heavenlies and we creatures of earth, particularly human beings. This is true for many reasons, but just to give you an idea, angels occupy the heavenly places, but they also come back and forth from earth, don't they? According to the Father's will, carrying out the Father's will as they are upheld by the Son. And we saints, we are earthly, and yet according to Paul, we're also somehow mystically seated at present in the heavenly places, right? It's not just something that's going to happen in the future. We are there somehow, some way, now. But because these worlds bleed together at many points, they will also do that in our study at certain points as well. So as we handle each respective category, we're going to focus our study on one of these three per week for the next 3 weeks, but not to the total exclusion of the others. For today, though, we begin with heavenly things and creatures. And for this, I want to direct your thinking to three scenes from Scripture that are familiar to you. First involves a seraphim in Isaiah 6, which we've referenced recently. Then we're going to go to Satan in Job 1, and then to an observation of Satan also in Matthew chapter 4, and we will handle these in that order. So first, to Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 6, and we'll stop to expound and explain as we go. Beginning in verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Now stop here for a moment. Isaiah says, the Lord, saw the train of the Lord. Here he is called Adonai, which means sovereign, but he will also be called Yahweh in verse 3. And Yahweh means transcendent one. It refers to, among other things, the fact that he had no beginning, he will have no end. It's these aspects of his nature that don't find any analog in his creation. It speaks to his holiness, his altogether set apartness. But which person of the Trinity is this referring to in particular? Because Yahweh is the being of God, but which person? Well, it's the Son. And John 12 makes that very clear, verses 37 through 41. But though he had done so many signs before them, referring to Jesus, they still were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, and understand with their heart, and return, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw, in context, Christ's glory. And he spoke about him. So in taking on a visible form, Christ is foreshadowing a permanent incarnation yet to occur. But he is here, as he has always been, the eternal Son, in operation as the eternal Son, doing all that the eternal Son has always done, which includes sustaining all things. I'll hold this in mind as we move forward in Isaiah chapter 6 and into verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet,
and with who he flew.
Now pause again. By what power do they stand and fly? As they stand and fly for and before Christ. For and before the Son. His. They are there for his glory and to give him worship, but they cannot sustain themselves there for a moment without his direct empowerment. And I mean direct. If any vestige of this theistic evolutionary brain rot has permeated your thinking, cast that demon out. King Christ is not the beginning of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life at all points of life for all forms of life. He is the living water that all creatures and all domains must draw life from at all points, always. And so these beings, however it is that they remain aloft, whatever laws govern their flight, whatever it even means for an immaterial being to fly, all of that is sustained by the Son as they hover before him. Now, I'm no expert on the flight patterns of angels, but if they adjust in an instant to changes in their immediate atmosphere in any way like birds do in our natural realm, the slightest movement in just one of their feathers, understand that the eternal Son is making that so. And all to the end of their worship. And it must be this way, because they cannot even animate their own bodies without the sustaining work of the one that they now stand before. But pan out with me for a moment and consider also the breadth of the Son's work. He is able to sustain their every minutest action while he receives their worship, while he holds the cosmos in balance, while he sustains the life of Isaiah, who now stands before him, while he upholds the lives of all men everywhere. But wait, there is more. Look ahead to verse 3. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So, however beings without bodies make sound, however sound travels without air as it does in the temporal realm, whatever laws govern this, the Son sustains them. Even as he also multitasks by simultaneously filling the whole earth with his glory. While in the immediate presence, the effect of his glory can be seen in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Now question, is it within the nature of foundations to shake themselves? No. So if you're keeping account, in addition to all that he is doing at every level of creation, the Lord Yahweh, eternal Son, is making inanimate stone animate. Stones are having a physical response to him without having physical bodies. Have you ever shivered in fear? I know you have. Have you ever seen stone do the same? Because that's what's happening here, and it is made this way by the Son. And he's doing this to make clear to Isaiah the unequaled awesomeness of his being. And being able to move what was created to be moved, like men and angels and creatures of all kinds and the wind, is to be God by any standard. But to be able to move what by its nature cannot move, that is somehow something even greater. Continue in verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Well, yeah, of course that would be his response, wouldn't it? Kind of the only response that makes any sense. But let's consider what's happening right now in Isaiah, physically and spiritually, and how these things are happening. Who is wielding the natural law that animates Isaiah as he acts and speaks here? Whose hand is holding his beating heart, making it pump, as it now no doubt pumps at a furious pace as he beholds in terror a being of pure light and beholds himself in horror as a sinful man, a man of unclean lips? Who makes the tears that pour down his face at the sight of Yahweh of hosts? As his sweat glands start to profuse, who is making that happen? As all the systems in his body do what all those systems were designed to do as we experience terror, who sustains them all for Isaiah right here, right now? That would be the same Yahweh of hosts, who instead of being seen as one who furiously spins practically infinite plates on practically infinite sticks, is rather seen sitting before him. But also, who is it that takes him out of this despair? Who heals him? Who redeems him? Who sends the angel to minister reconciliation to him in a small act, yet not to Isaiah, in comparison to the ministry of reconciliation that he will yet have in all about 700 years? When he becomes incarnate, that would be the very same Yahweh of hosts, the eternal Son. And this in verses 6 and 7, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." You know, we're talking about processes that are involved in the sustaining of Isaiah, but there is none so critical as this one. And it involves his soul. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. You and I have really only just begun today to delve into the deep things of God, but we're going to get much, much deeper. These are wonderful. But here you ought to take in a breath of air. Take in something very, very simple and yet critical and fundamental to the life of your soul in the question, has your iniquity been taken away, sinner? Has your sin been atoned for? Is the great sustainer sustaining your forgiveness? Do you know that he is? Because you have the promise of his word sealed by the permanent presence of his spirit. Now let me also say that you learn something profound about the why of Christ's sustaining work of our physical bodies in this temporal world through this situation with Isaiah. And that is that the eternal Son sustains our bodies that he may minister to and preserve our souls. Now broadening way out, God's modus operandi is for his glory. This is the greatest motivation for his actions. It also, though, serves as an umbrella beneath which are many, many lesser motivations, all of which, though, still serve that greatest, most chief. And in terms of his sustaining work from category to category and creature to creature, this works differently. So, for example, there are at present, I'm told, between 10 to 14 million species on Earth. And these are only the documented ones. They estimate many, many more besides these. Read somewhere a long time ago that they, in fact, discover 1 to 3 species a day, every single day. And the Son, he is sustaining all of these, as well as every single member of every single species and all of their independent actions, from the flutter of the bird's wing to the shuddering of the frog's eyelid to your dog shaking off the rain from its fur. And the primary purpose for all of this is God glorifying himself. But how? Right, here's where we start to fill in some of what consists beneath that broad umbrella of God's self-glorification. All of those creatures, in their designs and with all their diversity, from one to the next, they serve to reveal God's glory to we, God's image bearers, in a way that for unbelievers leaves them without excuse for rejecting God, Romans 1. For saints, it compels our worship. But how about his sustaining of us and of our physical bodies? What is the aim of this as a secondary motivation beneath that broadest umbrella? Well, it depends upon the category that you're talking about. But what remains true is that in every instance, what God aims at through the body is the soul. Body is passing away, but the soul is eternal, and so his principal concern is for the condition of our souls. In the providence of God, we encounter this truth in our reading earlier through the Psalms, Psalm 119 and verse 117. He says there, "Uphold me so that I may be saved, that I may have regard for your statutes continually." Now, for the reprobate, God is glorified in their eternal destruction, the eternal destruction of their souls. And thus, while on earth, the Son sustains their mortal lives, even though they will never repent, in part to reveal his glory through them by eternally destroying them. We praise God with hymns like, "How Great Thou Art." Understand, they will sing something of the same hymn, but not with words and not with melody, but through the gnashing of teeth and eternally weeping. While for the saints, the Son of God maintains our bodies that he may, one, minister to our souls, as he did with Isaiah through the angel, and two, that he may then minister through us to other souls, as he also then did through Isaiah. Here am I, Lord, send me, and he was sent out to do that work on behalf of those other souls. So all of those physiological processes that we noted, and many, many more, were cared for by the Son for this reason. Isaiah's body was cared for that his soul might be also, and that through him the souls of others could be as well, as he was sent out by Christ to do so. But there remains at least one more category that we should consider, and that is the yet-to-be-converted elect. A Son of God sustains their lives for the primary purpose of making them the true worshipers that the Father seeks, per John 4. The Father decrees from eternity past, this one is mine. The Spirit agrees, I'm going to quicken them to life, and I'm going to do so at a yet future time, redounding to their salvation. The Son then sustains them all the days of their life up to that appointed day when their first life passes away and their new life is born into them. Why do we remain on this earth? Well, the answer to that is all kinds of reasons. But all of these consist beneath that broad umbrella of glorifying God. But for the unconverted elect, there is none so compelling in terms of an independent reason than the fact that the Father is not, nor the Son, nor the Spirit, willing that any of them should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I had a circumstance this week that I hope will be redeemed in this way. Just briefly, I was telling Fred earlier, it was about an hour and a half after we had breakfast. I was running errands. It was supposed to kind of be my day off, and I was driving to Home Depot to pick up lumber, and I see a pile of trash on the side of the road in a parking lot. Out of the pile of trash, I see two human feet sticking up also. And this scene is very, very wrong because it's low to mid-80s, humidity off the charts, and this is a black asphalt parking lot. So the person attached to those feet is not doing well. And so I pull around, long story short, I call 911. They put me in touch with Elyria police, and I say, I am pretty sure I'm looking at a dead person. I can't tell what sex they are. Their face is covered by a paper bag, but they've clearly overdosed on drugs. They still have the lighter in their right hand. They rolled over on their side, which is a good thing, actually. That way they don't vomit and then asphyxiate on their own vomit. But I said the ankles are very, very swollen. Limbs are very swollen. Skin color doesn't look right. And so they said, okay, we'll send somebody. So I waited there for the police department. I was watching in my rearview mirror right as the cop was getting there. This person started to move just a little bit. And so they were able to resuscitate what turned out to be a her. They were able to take her. But I said to the cop, I said, thank you very much. Their response time was incredible, by the way. So all credit in the world to Elyria Police Department. He must have been there within 90 seconds. And then maybe another 2 minutes after that, EMS arrived. But I started to pull away, having no ability to communicate with this person because she was still very much passed out. She didn't really rouse. She just sort of moved. And they did get a few words out of her. I don't know what those were, but started to pull away. And then I pulled right back around because the thought occurred to me, take a gospel track, put it in that same hand that's holding the lighter that she used to cook whatever drug that is, I assume, heroin. And so I pray that the Lord sustained her life, that he may save her soul through the reading of that gospel track. The next situation of interest to us is found in as stated, Job 1. What we're really after from this text, we could glean many, many, many things, but what we are pursuing is the sustaining work of the Son in the life and operation of Satan, even as he seeks to torment Job. Job 1, 1 through 12, is all the further that we need to look at in order to establish this point. So, starting in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 pair of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the sons in the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Now it happened when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and set them apart as holy. And he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now it was that day that the sons of God came to stand before Yahweh, and Satan also came among them. And Yahweh said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered Yahweh and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And Satan answered Yahweh and said, "Does Job fear God without cause? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But send forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then Yahweh said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only do not send forth your hand toward him." So Satan went out from the presence of Yahweh. Now, the primary observation that derives from this text pertaining to the operation of Satan is that he requires permission from God to act in any way whatsoever. And this point is not to be missed. That's why I doubt there's any faithful preacher who has ever preached on this who has missed it, who has not pointed that out. But relating this passage to our text in Hebrews 1:3, God's control here, as exercised by the Son, goes much, much further than that. Do you remember all that we noted about the sustaining work of the Son with respect to the seraphim? We asked there, by what power did they stand and fly as they did so for and before Christ? And we answered with His, acknowledging that whatever laws govern their flight, all of that was sustained by the Son as they hovered before Him. He sustained, as we said, their every minutest action, even while He received their worship, and while He simultaneously held the cosmos in balance, and while He sustained the life of Isaiah, who then stood before Him, and while He upheld the lives of all men and all creatures everywhere. Oh, what is my point? What do the seraphim in Isaiah 6 have in common with Satan in Job 1? Only this: neither are able to sustain themselves even for a moment without the Son's direct empowerment. In this literal way, He isn't just the life for His servants and His creatures that glorify Him by their obedience. All creatures in all domains must draw life from Him at all points, always. So yes, Satan requires Yahweh's permission in order to afflict Job. But without the Son's then present sustaining work, He couldn't have even marshaled the faculties necessary to imply the question of whether He could persecute him, nor to make the accusation against Job, nor to transport Himself to the heavenlies at all. You ever heard a Southern person use that saying, "Well, as I live and breathe"? Ever heard that? Well, as Satan lives and breathes, he does so entirely by the permission of the eternal Son. And more than by His permission, but because of His sustaining work. And all of this sheds much light on our final text for today, which is found in Matthew chapter 4. But before I get there, I want to set this up a bit with a question. When the Son became incarnate, was there a suspension of his sustaining work vis-a-vis Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? Put differently, when the Son, who is Christ, who is Jesus, walked the earth, was the Son still in that state, upholding all things by the word of his power? Or was that work of necessity somehow, some way, deferred for a time to say the Father or the Spirit, on account of the Son being otherwise occupied? Emmanuel, God with us, was with us, so maybe he couldn't sustain us as he always had before. That is the question. What is the answer? Well, the Nicene Creed, which we recite every Lord's Day, says this. It says, speaking of the Son, that he came down from heaven. But what exactly does that mean? What even can that mean for a being unbound by space? Because that statement seems to speak to place and presence. But with respect to a being who's omnipresent, how do you reconcile that concept? Well, very carefully. Because the creed is speaking within a certain context, and the context is positional, but spiritually so, not physically so. And more, in a limited context, which is the humiliation of the Son. It isn't speaking to some change in the Son's nature, nor in that statement is that subject even broached. However, it was at the Council of Chalcedon, where they refer to this and the Son's condescension as having occurred without change to him, or unchanging. And the council also gave an excellent statement in the same context on the issue of Christ's two natures and the necessity of him having two natures. And it is in this consideration that we have the answer to our questions, which were, again, when the Son became incarnate, was there a suspension of his sustaining work vis-a-vis Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? Or when the Son, who is Christ, who is Jesus, walked the earth, was the Son still in that state, upholding all things by the word of his power? The answer is, of course, yes, he was. You better believe he was. Saying that God could not continue to do as God does in order to become man is not materially different than saying that God could not remain God in order to become man. God's nature is not contingent upon his actions, but it is revealed by them. And so you may rightly deduce that if God, in this instance the Son, were unable to continue performing his divinely authored duties, he would have in fact ceased to be God. So yes, in his humiliated state, Jesus the man was carried along by the Holy Spirit, but the Son of God who became man never had his nature changed, and thus never needed a respite from his work. Let me put it to you this way. As true as it was that Jesus slept in the bottom of that boat during his earthly ministry, it is at the same time true that the Son who became man still never slept nor slumbered, per Psalm 121:4. Now how about this? We sang together, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, just earlier. If I was a better pastor and more organized, I'd have done that on purpose. Because in Luke 2, when the angels presumably sing, Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is well pleased, the Son, now incarnate as Jesus, is still in every way upholding them in that activity, even as Jesus, the man, nurses at the breast of Mary. And this is why there is no such thing as impractical theology. That is theology with no real value to the Christian. Here you see that without the two natures of Christ being acknowledged and understood and remaining distinct, Hebrews 1:3 falls apart during the life and ministry of Jesus. Here is how this works. The Son, in becoming man, did not bend towards humanity in such a way that lessened who he was as God. That nature remains completely and entirely intact. He does not become man by becoming less than God, nor does it go the other way. This is why the Lutherans had it wrong when they said that Christ's physical body became ubiquitous, ascribing an attribute of God to a man. No, Jesus' humanity remained distinct, so that Christ is God and man, truly God, truly man, but in a way that does not diminish God nor elevate man. And so bearing all this in mind, as we open to Matthew chapter 4, understand that all that was true of the Son's sustaining work as applied to the devil in Job 1 is still true of that same devil as he speaks to that same Son, having now become man. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. You know, I was going to continue to just push forward here, but it feels like this has been a little bit of a heavy study. Does it feel that way to you? Feel like I've laid a lot on you? All right, so how about a little bit of an intellectual reprieve? A break without taking a break, in the form of an anecdote. Let me lighten things up here a little bit by giving you a story about a time that I got snookered by a homeless man. Went to Nashville, Tennessee. Actually, we went to Tennessee generally, which is our favorite place in the world, on a family vacation. We were in Smoky Mountain National Park. Love Smoky Mountain National Park. Love Pigeon Forge. Pigeon Forge is all kinds of, you know, touristy things and tchotchkes being sold, but still we love it. And so we thought, well, we've never been to Nashville. So let's give it a shot. Nashville, it turns out, is basically the armpit of Tennessee, a repository for all that is wrong with the human race. There is drunkenness, debauchery, lewdness on full display. A homeless drug addict with his eyes completely bloodshot got like this close to my face while I had to put my family, which I had in tow, behind me. Wasn't great. But in order to learn all of this about Nashville, first I had to park the car. And so I did, and I park in a privately owned parking lot. Sign says $20 for parking, and so that's the only parking lot I could see, so yeah, all right. So I do it, and I open my door. No sooner do I than a gentleman comes up behind me, and he says, "It'll be $20. And I say, "Well, that's consistent with the sign, so sure." So I give the guy $20, go about my business, learn that Nashville is a horrible place that I never want to be again. Then I get back in my car. We finish our vacation. I come home. It's something like 2 weeks later. I get a letter in the mail with my license plate and a picture saying I never paid to park. Because it turns out that parking lot was automated. That gentleman was homeless. And that was a scam. May, as the sharp people that you all are, have already figured out that that reprieve wasn't actually a departure from our study. Now, because that's basically the same thing that is happening here. That accounts for the nature of the devil's temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He doesn't own these things. It's a presumption. He can't give him a bill of sale, because he can't make the sale, because he doesn't own any of that. Now, I want to go on record, before I say what I'm about to say, as having great disdain for the Message Bible and the whole idea of that kind of freewheeling, loosey-goosey interpretation that isn't interpretation at all. But in a hypothetical that's never actually going to happen, if I were to produce such a translation, when I got to that passage in Matthew chapter 4, I think it goes something like this. Devil says to Jesus, "I got a bridge in Brooklyn to sell you." Jesus says to the devil, "Nah, you don't own any bridges, and you don't have a license to sell anything in Brooklyn. Jesus already possessed all things as the Son. Kingdoms of the world there being offered to him belong to him as creator and sustainer God. Shiloh himself is the one who installed all of the kings of all of those kingdoms, not the devil. Yes, the devil is the god of this world, but that means ruler of the worldly system of unbelief, but with an entirely delegated and contingent authority. Doesn't confer upon him authority over the earth, which was, is, and always will be God's footstool. So the whole proposition is a lie, which is why at no point is that idea, as an idea, even validated by Jesus. The response is something more like, you're saying you'd like to re-gift me what already belongs to me? No thanks. And yet it is true that the nations that were already possessed by the Son of God, according to his eternal nature, will also become possessed from a different direction from the Son of Man. Son of God owns those things by right of nature as God. Son of Man is about to become owner of them also by the rights conferred upon him by the Father, by his conquering of death and hell. And here's the real rub. Satan offers to the Son incarnate the kingdoms of the earth, which are presently being sustained by the eternal Son, even as he is also. That makes Matthew chapter 4 the greatest pretension to power anywhere, ever. Now, in conclusion, I had a series of deductions occur to me through this study, and they came, if not simultaneously, certainly in rapid-fire succession. At about the midway point, when I got to the part where I was thinking through the operation of the seraphim as it was being sustained by the eternal Son, and originally, it was not my intention to share any of these things with you. I thought that they were better left as my own private gleanings. Upon later reflection, though, I came to believe that these were gifts of the Spirit to me, given to me to be later given through me to you. And so I will now. And not with respect to all the observations that I had crop up in my mind, but only that which I believe I'm supposed to relate. And all of these were built off of not really an intellectual deduction, but a spiritual sense, and that was my own unworthiness. And then this started to present itself in the understanding of how deeply unworthy I am to even use this name. The Son, as it is applied to the Son of God, Yahweh. And then from here, I started to think about the Pharisees and their misapplication of the third commandment, which by the time of Christ's ministry had been in place for a long time. And if you don't know this, they discontinued the use of Yahweh completely. Because I guess I couldn't figure a way that men like them could use that name at all without using it in an unworthy way. I used to think that their conclusion with that was wrong and ridiculous, and I still understand that it is wrong. And I understand this is an intellectual matter because I'm not going to let my emotions govern me. If the whole earth fills his glory, then his name should fill the whole earth, shouldn't it? Shouldn't men in all corners of creation know who that creator God is? And that can only be conveyed through that special name. Elohim is applied to God, but it's also applied to men and to angels. Yahweh alone speaks to just him. A sacred name, but one which conveys his nature. And that's the deal. It's not an arbitrary nomenclature in the way that it is with human names, with Bob and Austin. You can say Austin a million times because it doesn't mean anything. But his name is his nature. That's what you're invoking when you say that name.
And so thinking through this, while I still recognize that they were wrong in that conclusion, I no longer think that they were ridiculous. Now, the people who were doing that at the time of Jesus' life and ministry were doing it because they were legalists, but a lot of heresy is just accidental. And I get that one. I get being in the position of Isaiah and saying, I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips, and just looking at the third commandment and saying, I don't see how that name can pass through my lips at all without me being guilty of violating that commandment. So I'm just going to leave it alone. I get it. Then at the same time, you can't really hallow a name that you let fall into disuse, can you? So even though I may not be able to reconcile it emotionally, I will continue to preach that name. Now, in conclusion to all these things, I thought about where to leave this, and, you know, we've covered some pretty profound ground. But I think at the end of all of this, the best place to leave it is with a very simple consideration. And that is that there is no greater thing in all the world than to be called a Christian. To be bearers of that name. To have received the nature of the one whose nature is conveyed by that name. To have been born again by it. To be called his children. To know him, to be known by him. The life that's associated with that name. To have that life born into us, eternal life. Not just escape from hell, the life of God himself, consistent with his nature, which is held in that name. That is his gift to you, Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. This is once again in the category of things that on a certain level men should not be permitted to speak of, not to study, not to consider, but you in your goodness and grace have revealed these things to infants who often stray. You take creatures born of the dust and you put them in the most sacred places, showing them who you are because you are good. And we, as your people, not because of our own goodness, our own merit, our own worth, but because of your grace alone, hold high your name, Yahweh, eternal Son. We hold high your name, recognizing your excellencies with profound gratitude that you have made us your own. We praise you and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.